In 1882, the man who was heading the United Brotherhood of Carpenters in America, the man who had started the union, proposed that America take one day a year to honor the working man. His proposal was taken seriously after a Labor Day parade was conducted in New York City. And one by one, various states began to pass laws setting aside one day to remember the working man in America. In 1894, President Cleveland signed the legislation into law on a nationwide basis. And since that time, in the United States, Puerto Rico, and Canada, the first Monday of September has been set aside to remember the ordinary person in his work. I'm convinced, and more convinced the more I read the Bible and try to apply it to life, that there isn't anything in our lives that the Bible doesn't have something to say to. That every facet of our lives comes under its teaching, and that work, as much as anything else, is a part of the biblical view of what life is about on earth. The Bible has a great deal to say about work. Some of it comes in unexpected places. In other cases, you're very familiar with it, I'm sure, and would think of it immediately as applying to work. In the Old Testament, for example, the fourth commandment said, 6 days thou shalt work and do all thy labor, and the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. For in 6 days God made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested from all his labors. Rooting it back in the creation, God commanded men through Moses to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh day because of a need for pause and relaxation along with the work. This concept of setting aside one day for relaxation and 6 days for work continued through the centuries until very recent times, when through our technology we've been able to have more than one day a week off. At the time it was given, it was not any kind of burdensome religious legislation for someone to legalistically keep, as people often think of religious teachings as being. This is binding something on us. It was what trade unionists appealed for centuries later and weren't getting. It was release from that labor under the master for at least one day a week. Most of the world follows this kind of rhythm. And in the West especially, the Western world, any effort to set aside one day of rest out of seven has always failed. So based on the biblical teaching, we've come to know a cycle of life. We've come to know 6 days of work and one day of rest. And even though we see a change taking place in that, the principle is going to have to apply to life when we have 4 days of work and 3 days of rest, or when change brings about an even greater variation in the cycle than that. I think we're all familiar with such a passage as 6 days you work, the seventh day you rest, or the passage Brother Sanders mentioned in his remarks and in his prayer. Our working as to the Lord and not with eye service as men pleasers. But there are a couple of special problems that we face in modern times that were not faced in biblical times. And we have the right to wonder and the reason to ask, what does the Bible have to say to these problems that are going to become very crucial to us, and in some cases they already are. One of these is the question of finding joy and satisfaction in one's work. Is work to be joy or is it to be drudgery? In the ancient world, for example, there was no connection between religion and work to most people. Outside the Old Testament people, there's no indication that the Greeks, for example, ever thought of religion and work having any connection. Rather, in Greek society, the noble thing to do was to sit about and philosophize and think and let the slaves, the poor, carry on all of the work. It's in the Old Testament that we get the view that religion and work do have a connection, and it's based upon the fact that our God is a working God. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. However we may think of God as working, of his energy as sustaining the world and carrying it on, there is something in God that corresponds to what we do day by day for our existence. He worked. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and still works." Jesus pictured himself as working. So God is pictured in the scripture as being a working, a busy God, one who does something. And out of that, we've gained the impression ourselves that work is supposed to be joyful and meaningful, that we're made in the image of God, we're doing something of what God did. So when the Son of God was born, we're not surprised when we learned that he was a carpenter instead of a gentleman of leisure, that he carried on an activity out of which he must have found satisfaction for himself. And yet when we talk about joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in our work, your mind may go back to boyhood days or the days of your childhood when you found satisfaction in chores on a farm, when there were certain things you did that you could see a fulfillment of and the fruits of the harvest were brought in for the family. Now you find yourself working in a factory. Whatever is turned out you don't use in your own home, or you find yourself engaged in some kind of pursuit where you don't see anything tangible coming out of it. There's no annual harvest. And we tend to lose the joy and the fulfillment that come out of this. If I understand anything at all of the break between the generations, part of it lies here. For there is at least something of the younger generation, a percentage of it, which is saying, we don't find any pleasure in constant work. We want to feel and experience life right now. We don't want to put things off to some time in the future when we can enjoy them. Now is the time to enjoy life. We don't want to make workaholics of ourselves where we can't enjoy anything but activity. We want something of the ecstasy that goes with life. And the older generation is saying, if you don't learn something of the discipline, the activity that's necessary to get things done, you're never going to have any of the ecstasy. You're never going to be able to enjoy life unless you realize the responsibility that goes with life. And so there is a cleavage between those who insist that work is to be enjoyed and it's to be used, and those who think of life as being mainly and mostly made up of work. Well, the Bible does have something to say about this problem. We wouldn't expect it to be cast in the most modern of terms, because the Garden of Eden is a long way from where we are right now. And yet when God created man and put him in the garden, and when sin had come, God began to tell man something of what his future would be like. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field in the sweat of your face. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. The picture of man is one of working, and he does have drudgery and toil and sweat going with that work. When Paul wrote the Thessalonians, some of them had quit their jobs and were waiting anxiously for the second coming of Christ. Paul addressed them about his own activities and told them that he had worked to earn his own living, and exhorted them to go to work and pay their own way. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you: if anyone would not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Well, here is the insistence on working, even though it does take toil and drudgery and sweat. And yet, there's every indication that Paul was finding a deep joy and satisfaction in what he was doing. And there's reason to believe that a number of people in our time are not. That a lot of people, because they feel the Christian view of work is to work, to spend one's time in profitable endeavor, to put themselves to work, but are not finding any real fulfillment or inner joy in it. If psychologists have found anything of the key of what is causing so much of the worry of our time, unhappiness and frustration, a part of it lies here. I think of Moses as being a background, an example of something we need at this point. When Moses was 40 years old, he was an idealist. One day he visited his brethren of the Israelites, and he found one of them being abused by his taskmaster, and you remember what happened. Through violence, Moses tried to overthrow this Egyptian taskmaster and help the Hebrews, only to find that the Hebrews didn't want his help. At least a couple of them were arguing the next day, reminded him that he was not a judge or a ruler over them. The man who was in the wrong did. Moses finally had to flee into another land, where with all his royal education in Pharaoh's household, he became a nomadic shepherd, keeping his father-in-law's sheep. 40 years he did that. Long enough for all of the joy surely to go out of life, but it hadn't. One day as Moses was keeping his sheep, he saw a bush burning and not consumed, and with a spirit of wonder he turned aside, probably at some sacrifice to his day's routine and activities, and said he was going to see this sight, why that bush was burning but not consumed. And when he did, God spoke to him and told him to go lead his people out of bondage. Most of us, I think, tend to view work, at least as we start life, in those terms. We want something that has a burning bush, something that gives joy and exhilaration. But Moses spent 40 years leading those people, and a lot of it was not filled with very much joy. Day by day they murmured against him and complained and wanted to go back to Egypt, choose them new leaders. They were dissatisfied with Moses. Moses must have had to go back in his mind and remember that bush many a time to go through all of that drudgery. But he reminds us that there are the two elements involved in the work of our lives. There's the ecstasy and the effort. There's the vision, the ideal, the dream, the purpose, and the discipline to carry it through. And it seems to me that the two generations need each other at this point. That the older do often tend to forget that there's a need for joy in daily activity, and that work is not all of life, and that the younger need to realize that all of life is not ecstasy either, that discipline goes along with it. But in the Bible, there are those teachings which can help through that need, as well as any other need we find. There is a second problem related to the Christian and work today. In that Old Testament commandment, God said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath. The word Sabbath meaning rest. The seventh day was for relaxation and recreation. There was no specific worship command, such as we think of coming together on the first day of the week, associated with it in Israel. The Israelites didn't all come together at one place on the Sabbath day, as we do on the first day of the week. But there was a weekly routine of relaxation and rest. There is a background for leisure. I don't know how we think of God resting. It's difficult for me to understand that. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, God rested. And yet, there's something in God that corresponds roughly to what I do. I rest and relax. I'm recreated because God rested from all the work he had done. There is something in him that has to be repeated in me, made in his image, in order for me to be happy. Leisure has to go along with the labor. At one time, it may have been hard to get people to work. In our time, it seems to be hard to get them to enjoy being off from work, to enjoy making some profitable use of leisure time, since there is a scriptural background for a proper use of leisure time. The Christian ought to become acquainted with it. After all, the number of leisure hours we have each week is increasing at a very rapid pace. The president of IBM predicted recently that by 1985, with what we already know about technology, we would be able to retire the entire workforce at 38, or let everybody keep on working 22 hours a week, either one we chose. 20 or 30 years from now, there's a real question in many people's minds about what people are going to be able to do with their time when machines take over more and more of the burden of the work. Maybe we won't allow them to do so. Perhaps that will be the answer. But the problem of leisure time, which would not have seemed to be a problem a generation or two ago, is growing into a problem of rather large proportions for a lot of people. We haven't really seen a connection, I think, between God and leisure time. You know how often we take a holiday from God. We take a vacation, we automatically disassociate ourselves from so many religious activities. And yet the word holiday literally means holy day. There is some connection between leisure time and God. He is the one who made us, the kind of beings who need to relax and recreate ourselves. And the Bible does make provision for this on a regular basis. Once we associate the two, once we can begin to see that although God is a busy God, a working God, there is Psalm 46:10 also, "Be still and know that I am God." There is that quietude associated with life. Then we may begin to see something that Christianity will have to say to us in our need to occupy ourselves in leisure time. People who went through the prison camps of World War II and saw men who were normally hard-working men brought in facing long stretches of endless time with nothing to do, observed that the people who saw something to life beyond the horizon of time itself were the people who stood it best. The people who had a religious conviction to help carry them through, who saw something in themselves that could be developed or created during this period of time, a creativity, who saw resources in prayer and worship, these were the people who were able to carry on. Surely there's something about that which ought to be instructive to those of us who face the possibility of 3 to 4 days a week off within our lifetime. number of plants, including some in our own state, are announcing now 40-hour work weeks, but 4 days a week, 10 hours a day, 3 days off. What the church is going to do with its people scattered on regular long weekends is going to be a crucial problem in the next few years. How are we going to relate the two? Again, the problem of being able to enjoy life and occupy ourselves when we're not busily involved in some kind of work activity is not altogether a new problem. Remember when Jesus came into the house of Mary and Martha? It was Martha who just had to busy herself constantly. She was ill at ease because Mary wouldn't come and help with the chores. And what Jesus really wanted was to sit and have that conversation with those two and with their brother Lazarus. But Martha seems to have been so addicted to work that she couldn't just sit down and enjoy life with him for a time. I don't know whether you're that way or not, but I find it something of a problem. I think most of us do, that we tend to overextend ourselves, to involve ourselves in 1,001 good things, and so we don't do the best at anything because we just have to be doing something all of the time. We can't be satisfied unless there's some sort of busy work going through the hands, unless there's an occupation. If somebody asks you to do something a couple of months from now, you sort of have a Superman feeling. You can do anything if there's that much time before it, and when it arrives, you find that you're as busy as can be that week, and you wish you hadn't promised something extra. But there's something about us that needs the approval of other people, and so we commit ourselves to more and more. And work gets to be a problem, and we're unable to enjoy rest and relaxation. Jesus ran into problems along this line with his family at times. When he was 12 years old, his father and mother, or Joseph and Mary, his foster father, couldn't understand why he stayed at the temple. But he said, I had to be about my father's business. He was at work. When he went to that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Mary seems not to have been able to wait until she went to him to try to pressure him into doing this work, performing this miracle, in some way helping the governor of this feast. And he told her that his hour was not yet come. It wasn't time for him to do what he might choose to do in his own time, and did. On one occasion in Mark 3, Mark tells the story of him preaching, and the people were just pressing around him, and his friends on the outside saw the crowds and said, he's mad. They seemed to have thought that something was wrong with him because he was giving himself so much of the time to preaching and drawing so many people. And in that same chapter, his own mother and brothers came and called for him. But our text this morning, I think, is one of the most helpful passages on that point in the New Testament to me. Jesus received word that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. We'd expect him to just turn loose of everything and run to Lazarus' side. He didn't. He stayed 2 days where he was. 2 days. If you put that in the context of your own life with a very dear friend over whom you would weep dying, would you wait 2 days, even in our rapid means of travel? But he has to walk, and he waits 2 days to start. The disciples, in talking about it, finally decided he's afraid they'll stone him when he gets to Jerusalem, so he isn't going because they intended to kill him. They were wrong. 2 days later, he announced that he was going, and he went. And Lazarus was already dead, but he raised him. It seems to me the point here is that Jesus didn't need the same thing that we succumb to so often. He didn't need the approval of other people so badly that he had to rush to Lazarus' side immediately. He knew something of the physical limitations of his own body and those of his disciples. He knew they needed rest and relaxation, and so he stayed 2 days before going for that very difficult thing. If we can somehow, in a day of appeals and demands on every side, come to the calmness of soul that he possessed, knowing where he was going and what he was doing, we'll be better adjusted and happier in our challenges of facing work and leisure time in the years that lie immediately ahead. We've dealt with two problems especially. The problem of whether one finds joy in his work, and the problem of what one does with all the demands that come upon him and how he tries to face them. And it seems to me that the life of Christ and the teaching of God have a great deal to say about both, and that the Christian view of work can bring us through the challenges that pull most of us in several directions at the same time. When the Bible teaches us about our own responsibility to God, work is involved too. And a great deal of the point is that it's not to be under an outward compulsion and force. It's to be from that inward joy we spoke about a while ago that should characterize all of our work, that real satisfaction in God's service. Over near Athens, there's a famous battlefield where the Battle of Marathon was fought. The Greeks defeated the Persians, the overwhelming hordes of Persians on that battlefield in one of Greece's finest hours. Historians have tried to figure why and how the small army of Greeks was able to win. And they finally concluded that it was because the Greeks were free men fighting for their own country, and the Persians were slaves fighting because they were forced to fight. And the one had greater reason and triumphed. In our service to God, some of us find joy and others of us find drudgery. And the reason lies in whether we're doing it as free men, bound to God by love, or whether we feel we're acting under a compulsion from the outside that comes in the way of force. From within, have you done God's will? Would you? While we sing.
I want to be a worker for the Lord. I want to love and trust His holy word. I want to sing and pray and be busy every day in the vineyard of the Lord. I will walk, I will pray in the vineyard of the Lord. I will walk, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord. I want to be a worker every day. I want to lead the erring in the way that leads to heaven above, where all is peace and love in the kingdom of the Lord. I will walk, I will pray in the vineyard of the Lord. I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day in the vineyard of the Lord.
Brother Thomas Kendrick will lead our dismissal prayer.
Lord, once again, we're thankful for this opportunity to come and to worship Thee, and for the able speaker that we have in Harold Hazlip. We pray that in our service to Thee, whether it be in our daily work or in our leisure time, that we will find joy in serving Thee. Forgive our sins, and finally, Lord, when our time comes, save us and take us to heaven with Thee. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.